you will, if you'll turn to the book of Hebrews and the first seven verses of the 11th chapter, we will read of our sermon text upon which the message is based. Since we looked at Genesis chapter 5, we're going to talk about Enoch, who is mentioned here in Genesis and Hebrews 11 as well as Genesis 5. Let's rise as we hear God's word. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Thus far ends the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. And my sermon tonight will focus on verses 5 and 6, and the title is How to Please God. And I never like those kind of how-to sermons, but I can't think of any other way to put this title tonight than to address it that boldly and try to answer the question from the Scriptures, try to answer my own question from the Scriptures. Maybe you might wonder, how do I please God? Or how is pleasing God possible? The answers that people would have to that question, outside of this congregation, or outside of the halls of this building, the answers that people would give to the question, how to please God, would be many. But there is only one correct answer. There may be many answers, but there's only one right one. One may wonder if it is possible for sinful people to please God. One may wonder if those who are such sinners can ever have God's pleasure attributed to their account. Well, it is possible. And our text speaks tonight of a man who did please God. This man was a man in the Old Testament. His name was Enoch. He lived a life which the Scriptures tell us pleased God. And because of the life that Enoch lived, God took him to heaven without Enoch ever suffering the ultimate curse of death, or the ultimate curse of sin, which is death. Enoch was one day, and the next day he was not, because God took him. What was it about Enoch that made him pleasing to God? So pleasing in the eyes of God that he never tasted physical death, as all men before him and all men after him, or almost all men after him, did. The text will give us the answers to those important questions. And these are not just questions that are hypothetical, but really when you get down to asking the question, how do you please God, you're also asking the question, on what basis does my salvation rest? Those two questions are very much linked. If we were to pose that same question, how to please God, to the audience out in the world, we would come up with a number of the following suggestions. If we took the example of Enoch here in our text, and we shared it with a number of people out in the streets, and out on the highways, out in the malls, and ask them why they think Enoch pleased God, you would get a lot of different answers. Those answers would run somewhat in these different directions. Some would say that Enoch must have been a very religious man, that he outdid all of his peers in acts of charity and goodness. Those same people might say that Enoch never cussed, he never got angry, he never hurt anybody, he regularly was in church, constantly in prayer, and he always treated everybody with the utmost of respect. Certainly good qualities in anyone. But the way modern man answers that question, he looks at those qualities as reasons for why Enoch would have pleased God. Another group of people might say, not merely that Enoch was a very religious man, but that he pleased God because he was a religious man. Not just that he was very religious, but he was religious. And that's good enough. Every time Jehovah was to be worshipped, Enoch was there. And not only was Enoch there when Jehovah was to be worshipped, every time Baal was to be worshipped, Enoch was there. When any other gods were to be worshipped, Enoch was there. At his memorial service, you can hear the tributes ringing out. Enoch was the most sincere religious man we've ever met. Don't you just hate it when you go to a funeral service and the tributes are all about the man and not about God? I've even seen it in Christians. That's an aside. But as they say that Enoch was the most religious man they ever knew, they might also add that he was a broad-minded religious man, which means he understood that always ultimately lead to God. More commentary comes in from the unbelieving world. As you ask them the question, why was it that Enoch pleased God? They may suggest that Enoch was one who used his time to help other people. Whenever a neighbor needed help, Enoch was there. When the local church needed construction help, Enoch was there, hard at work. When his neighbor needed help to bring in the sheaves and the harvest, Enoch was there. People would say they never knew a man so willing to help his neighbor as Enoch. And then there would be others who would say that Enoch pleased God because he never boasted about himself. He was a gentle, peaceful soul who never tried to shove his religion down anybody's throat. He was a good friend And you may even have someone venture to say that God sure got a good man when he took Enoch to be on his side. There may be other things that people would say about how Enoch pleased God, and I understand that what I'm suggesting is all fictitious. I don't know what they said. They might not have said anything, might not even cared, for that matter. But these are certainly some of the ideas that modern man has with regard to answering the question, how to please God. This is how the world believes you please God. This is how the world believes not only how you please God, but this is how you attain salvation. If there had been a reporter on the scene when Enoch was taken up into heaven, I'm sure his commentary would include most of the reasons I've just sketched out before you about why Enoch was going to heaven. All men by nature, the natural man by nature, would conclude, if the Bible says that someone pleased God, it has to be because that someone was able to do something, that fairly consistently showed his piety and therefore merited God's pleasure. To these types of people, it doesn't matter what the Bible has to say about how to please God. Modern man dismisses the Bible when it does not fit his religious worldview. Even when it is crystal clear in the Bible why Enoch pleased God, modern man refuses to believe it. The Bible must be our key to understanding why Enoch pleased God and why modern man does not. Of course, by modern man, I'm saying the world of unbelieving modern man. Let's look at what the Bible has to say about Enoch. See what it says about why he pleased God, or how he pleased God. I read from the Genesis account, and if you go back there for a minute, you find this genealogy given of Adam, and particularly flowing through Seth. You find that Enoch is part of that genealogy. And I don't know if you knew this or not, but that Enoch was the father of Methuselah. And he fathered Methuselah at the age of 65. And as you read this genealogy, one thing is very interesting about it, that for all the ones that are in the genealogy, you have a pattern. So-and-so lived so many years before they fathered so-and-so. The pattern then is followed by they lived more years and had more children, and then they died. You see that pattern? That pattern fits all of the ones in the genealogy. And it's almost repetitive. You can, you know, the differences are the differences in years, the differences in names, but it fits almost everybody it fits everybody in this genealogy, that pattern. Lived so long, then fathered an important person in the genealogy, then they lived more years and fathered sons and daughters, and then they died. There's only two exceptions to that pattern, and the exceptions are by way of addition, not by ways of subtraction. These two exceptions have the same pattern, but then with regard to Enoch and Noah, there's significant additional information given about their personal lives, which is not given about the other men. Do you see that? When you come to Enoch, and this is the one we're talking about this evening, you find Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, do you notice that in verse 22, it says that he walked with God for 300 years? It doesn't say that about anybody else in this genealogy. He walked with God. And when we talk about someone who walks with God, we do want to emphasize that that probably means that Enoch's life, his whole life, was characterized by a belief in God, a belief in the God of Adam. And his life was ordered in such a way that he reflected that belief. His walk was characterized by a commitment to the God of Adam. And don't you find it astounding that he did so for 300 years? It's a long time. Enoch walked in the ways of God. Having seen this account, it only tells us at this point that he walked in the ways of God. We don't find yet a full detailing of all the reasons why Enoch received this great blessing of being taken by God. Certainly, walking with God for 300 years was part of it. But we don't find the whole picture with just that piece of information. Another interesting passage regarding Enoch is found in the book of Jude, that little book between Hebrews and Revelations. Now if you turn over to Jude, you'll find these words said of Enoch. And If you need to back up to get the context, he's talking about certain kinds of people whose sinful lifestyle and behavior are an offense to God. He talks about people who if you go back to like verses 7 and following. He talks about people who speak, in verse 10, evil of what they don't know. Whatever they know naturally, they're like brute beasts in the things that they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, they've gone in the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And then you begin reading in verse 12. These types of people, I've added these types of people, are spots on your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the wind. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Not great people, right? Sinful people. And all types of expressions of sin. Now, it's at this point that the person Enoch is introduced. And he says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them in their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which these ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Well, you find as you evaluate those comments of Enoch that the scripture says that he is a prophet. He prophesied of these people, and what he had to say was very courageous. He spoke out against ungodliness, and he even said to these who manifest ungodliness, the judgment of God is coming. So now you see, get a couple more pieces of the puzzle about Enoch. He's a man who walked with God, but he was also a man who was zealous for the Lord's things. He was zealous for righteousness. He spoke out to the unbelieving world around him, and he warned them of an impending judgment. Perhaps this is part of his zeal. Perhaps his zeal was a way that expressed his thanksgiving to God, and that pleased God. These are all, again, part of the answer as to why Enoch pleased God. But in some sense, these answers still have, in the colloquial expression, these answers still have the cart before the horse. These answers see the effects of God's working in Enoch's life without seeing the cause. And unfortunately, if you were just to present the effects of Enoch's life without seeing the cause to the unbeliever out there, the unbeliever would draw the wrong conclusions about Enoch and how he pleased God. Because the unbeliever would inevitably conclude that Enoch was a great man. He pleased God because he did so much for God. He pleased God because he did so much to be righteous. He pleased God because he put into this whole subject of pleasing God his effort, and God saw his effort, and God was pleased with his effort. Almost drawing the conclusion, the wrong conclusion, that Enoch merited God's pleasure. And anyone who draws that conclusion has drawn a wrong conclusion. For such a person does not know the scriptures and does not understand that there is no one, no, not one, that is righteous, and that all of our righteousness before God is as filthy rags. Well, what's the answer then? I mean, again, we see evidences of Enoch's good life, his faithful life. But what is the reason? What's the key to pleasing God in Enoch's life? These other passages help us to understand a little bit, but it's Hebrews 11 which gives us the answer. Why is it that Enoch pleased God? Again, let me refer you to verses 5 and 6 of chapter 11. By faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Aha. In the same two verses of our text tonight, you have the statement made that Enoch pleased God. But then you have an explanation, I think, of what that means. We have a qualifier, a scriptural qualifier as to what it means to please God, and that is, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So you're left with a reasonable conclusion that that Enoch pleased God because he had faith. You see that? Enoch pleased God because he had faith. It wasn't merely that Enoch pleased God because he preached the truth to unbelievers. And it wasn't merely that Enoch pleased God because he walked with God for 300 years. It's this matter of faith that was the ultimate important cause that motivated Enoch's life and led him to please God. To please God, it's a matter of having faith. All right, there's a big subject. However, you might be saying, yes, but what kind of faith is necessary to please God? And I would say, faith in God. And you might respond, but which God? Faith in the God who hates evil and judges sinners, as Enoch proclaimed, verse 14 of Jude. Faith that believes in God enough to walk with him all the days of his life, as Genesis 5:23 has declared. But there's an important puzzle, important piece of the puzzle that's not present here, at least not present in very clear form. It's not present either in the Genesis 5 account or in the Jude 1 account. And that point needs to be gleaned from somewhere else. When we start looking at what constitutes faith that pleases God, we need to remember that such faith is not a naturally occurring phenomenon in men. Faith that pleases God is not a naturally occurring phenomenon in men. Men can sometimes have faith in, quote-unquote, a God, or they can have faith in their self-righteousness, but such is not the same as having faith in the God of Scripture, who declares us to be sinners, who reminds us that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, and a faith in the God of Scripture who calls everyone to repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ. The faith that pleases God is a faith in God's ability to save his people and in God's provision to save his people. I think you get a hint of that kind of faith in chapter 11, verse 1, when it says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. True faith looks to God to provide for our salvation. We have a faith that the God of Adam and Abraham is God. That he is God, as verse 6 puts it, and that he is a rewarder of those who come to him and diligently seek him. Coming to God, however, is not natural. And since the fall, no man comes to God. Not even Adam came to God after the fall, did he? What did he do? He ran and hid. Adam and Eve both did not believe that God was merciful. Faith that believes in God is a faith that believes that he is merciful. A faith that believes he is almighty. A faith that he is the only God. A faith that he damns the unrepentant. And the faith that he is the one who provides salvation for those who turn to him and turn away from their sin. This is not the man of faith in sin. It's impossible for the sinful man to have faith in this fashion. That's why we rejoice when we hear the words of Ephesians echoing through our minds and our hearts. Faith is a gift of God. This kind of faith is a gift of God. It is not a naturally occurring phenomenon. It is a supernatural occurring gift. To have the kind of faith that pleases God. How to please God? The answer to that is to trust Him. To seek to walk with Him. To seek His mercy. Confess our sins. Faith that believes and trusts and hopes only in Christ for salvation. You may say, well, Enoch didn't know who Jesus was. Maybe not. Maybe he didn't know the name. But what he did know was that there is a God. And that God, not just a God, but the God. And that God is a rewarder of those who diligently search after Him. And I believe he understood as well that his life was in God's hands. And he was called to serve God and called to believe in God. And you remember that the promise of the gospel had already been given before Enoch. The promise of the gospel, that advance announcement of the gospel, is found in Genesis 3, where the seed of the serpent shall be crushed by the seed of the woman. The head of the serpent shall be crushed by the seed of the woman. Who is the seed of the woman? It is Christ. If you go to Luke 3, guess what you'll find in Luke 3? The genealogy of Adam. And there it'll be continued. And Enoch is there. Seth is there. And so is Jesus. To please God, what shall we say? Shall we embrace the ways of modern man? Or shall we have faith in the Word of God? Faith in what God can do versus faith in what we can do. Shall we have faith in what I can do on my own to please God? Or shall I have faith in what God has done to save me? Because I can't save myself. And consequently, I can't ever please God. Man's way suggests and tells us that all the effort to secure salvation is ours. And that constitutes, whether man acknowledges it or not, a burden. Man gets around that burden by lowering the expectations, by lowering the demands, by making God's demand for righteousness the proverbial grading on a curve in the classroom. You know how that goes? The score, the best score is 100, and nobody gets 62, but nobody gets 100. The best grade is 62. Well, 62 gets the A. And everybody else below them gets the lower grades. That's called grading on a curve. Everybody else gets grades accordingly. But 62% is almost failure. It's barely passing. God doesn't grade that way when it comes to righteousness. Man's way is to lower the expectations and elevate his ability. God's way is to elevate the expectations and to denigrate our ability. He elevates the expectations by giving us that which we do not deserve and that which is far beyond what we can conceive. He gives us eternal life in His Son. And that humbles us. But that's why it's not always very appealing to the world. And that's why the world forms its own views of what constitutes saving faith. In another situation, the Apostle Peter put the matter of saving faith so very clearly. He put the matter of, therefore, how to please God, the matter of the way of faith, the matter of eternal life with God in heaven so very clearly. He said in Acts chapter 15, verses 10 and 11, when the disciples were debating the whole question of the Judaizer heresy, he said this, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they." Why put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? What is that yoke? It's the burden of saving yourself, of self-righteousness. It's the burden of trying to do the best you can to merit salvation. He says, we can't do that. We're disciples. We're apostles of Jesus, and we can't do that. Our forefathers couldn't do it. Now, why are you Judaizers trying to put that same yoke upon us now by insisting that salvation is a matter of trusting in Christ, but also it's a matter of being circumcised and being required to obey the laws of Moses in order to be saved? See, why do you do that? Why do you introduce grace? Why do you introduce works all the time? Why do you want to couple grace with works? It's always because man wants a part of the glory. Man wants a part of the action. Man, whether he admits it or not, wants to boast about something he did to save himself. I would rather, like Paul, boast in Christ. Let us praise God for giving you the faith that boasts only in Christ, to see the truth about God's mercy and about your sinful self that no man will see on his own ability. If you have that faith in Christ, if you trust in Him as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, if you believe in Christ that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, that He is, that He's alive, that He's real, if you know that He is your Savior and your Lord, you will be pleasing God. And when you please God in Jesus, you will be saved. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, encourage us, Lord, to apply the lessons of this message to our heart this evening. And help us, O Lord, to recognize where we have been influenced by the ways of the world, to understand their way of thinking with regard to salvation and with regard to the question of how one pleases God. Turn us away, Lord, from those kinds of influences, and let us, Lord, trust completely and solely in the blood of Christ. Let us trust in the gift of God, which saves us. Let us humble ourselves before His almighty grace and glory. Let us, Lord, seek by God's grace to walk with God each and every day of our life. that our walk might be that which is worthy of the high calling which we possess. That, Lord, we might seek to emulate our Savior by your grace, so with the express purpose, Father, that we would glorify His name, that our lives would be opportunities and testimonies to people who want to give God the glory in all things. We pray for these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.